Father, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. We thank you that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. We pray that by fellowship with your Spirit and time, a quality time in your Word, that we might come to appreciate what these truths really mean, and that they might be applied in our lives, and that Jesus Christ might be glorified in this place collectively as believers and in our lives individually. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 14. We're in an extended series in Romans. It's been going on now for over a year and a half. And starting with the 12th chapter of Romans, we enter into a portion of the book in which you have applications of biblical doctrine. In other words, it is the practice section of the book. It is the section of the book that applies to our daily lives. Paul is not dealing so much in deep doctrines as he is in Christian living. It so happens that the 14th chapter is the summum bonum, the highest chapter in the Bible on Christian liberty. And if we were to outline the chapter, it would look something like this. Romans 14, verses 1 through 12, you have the problem. And the problem is the weak and the strong judge each other. So we're entering into a portion that warns the believer about judging other believers. One of those passages that deals with judgment in a negative sense. Now, there are many other passages in the Bible that deal with judgment in a positive sense, where you have to judge. You are commanded to judge. And I think maybe we'll take time, not tonight, but maybe next week. Well, next week we have the Lord's table. The week after that, we're going to deal with these problems of where we are commanded to judge and where we are commanded not to judge. But this first paragraph deals with the problem. The weak and the strong judge each other. The last paragraph, which comprises the 13th verse through the 15th chapter in verse 3, you have exhortations about the problem and commandments. Exhortations and commandments related to the problem. So the main topic of Romans 14 through 15:3 is Christian liberty. Okay, now tonight we want to sort of introduce this thing. And I don't know how far we'll get, maybe to verse 7, 8, around there. We'll see. The problem is introduced by the first clause of the first verse in Romans 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputation. By the way, sometimes I assume that you have read the passage, and I know that that's an improper assumption. Some of you may have not ever seen this passage. You may have never heard it. You may not even know it's in the Bible. And this is why I try to put some things up here to try to orient you. You see, him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputation. If you look down at verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? The problem was that they began judging each other in this thing. If you look at verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So that sort of illustrates what I'm saying up here. But the subject matter is actually introduced in the first clause. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you. Now, who are the you? Well, the you there, it is assumed that they are the strong in the faith. So let's get down the main concept that Paul is introducing in verse 1.
First of all, he says, the one being weak in faith, the one who is weak in the faith, who is weak in the faith. Now make sure you put the article in front of faith because it's there. If you're looking at an interlinear, which I hope you are, we have a number of them in the pews, and they're there for your use. Just grab one and turn to Romans. You see this. We have a number of people in our fellowship who are studying Greek. You see a definite article plus a present linear or a present active participle. Pon estin unta. Now, this is a participle. This is an article. And the main thing is that this is a present active participle. And it translates related, the one who is weak. See that little fortune there. Now the problem with this man is that he is not suffering lapses of weakness, but that he is durably weak. And that's what the present tense means. It means this guy is a Christian cluck. He doesn't know any doctrine. And consequently, he is a very weak Christian. Durative action. That's the main idea. He keeps on being weak. Now, the area that he's weak in is in the faith. So if you were to diagram this, you would have a sphere over here. This is the sphere of the faith. It is not his personal faith that is weak. In terms of the abstract noun, faith. It is the faith and the area of the faith that he is weak in. He's weak in doctrine. He just doesn't know good doctrine of the faith. And consequently, in that sphere, he is very weak. Now, in contrast to the weak ones, we would have the strong ones. Now you won't find this word strong. See, this is 14:1. Yeah, I have one up there. That's 14:1. The strong ones you'll find in 15:1. And notice that Paul identifies himself. We then that are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. In other words, that's the section of the admonition. See, we'll get that about 3 weeks from tonight or 2 weeks from tonight. But he does have the concept of a contrast between strong ones in the faith and weak ones. Okay, so these strong ones are strong what? They are strong in the sphere of the faith. Okay. Now, if you were to diagram this, you would have something like this. There is a contrast here. Here we have weak ones. Here we have strong ones. Now, what were the weak ones like? Well, first of all, they were doctrinally weak. Doctrinally weak. They just didn't have much doctrinal moxie. That's all it was. Now, he doesn't give us the reasons for this weakness in the passage. But undoubtedly, anybody who is weak in doctrine means they haven't been getting any doctrine, or if they've been getting doctrine, they've been negative toward the doctrine. They have not been interacting with the doctrine, if they've been getting it. I think the problem was that they weren't getting it. I think they had the same problem back then that we have now. Every person, every man that enters the pastorate has to make a determination. He has to determine what is going to get the job done for the believer. And every pastor makes that determination. He makes it whether he knows he makes it or not. And there are all kind of temptations for the pastor. You get all kind of literature. You have all kind of advice. You have all kind of advice from the schools and so on. For instance, there are those who are they're machine men. They say, now what you want to do, if you really want to build a work for the Lord, and that's the one who always gets the blame for it, Holy Spirit gets blamed for some of the most obnoxious things. If you really want to build a work for the Lord, then you've got to get everything going. You've got to get everybody working. And the minute somebody confesses Christ or steps in the door, you get them working. You get them signed up. Have them visit on a bus route. Drive a bus. Have them sing in the choir. Get them to teach a Sunday school class. And so you have then all kind of appeals for that. Now, brother, you've got a nice personality, you know that? And you really are an attractive person. Wouldn't you like to teach a Sunday school class? Wouldn't you like to teach them? No, I don't want to teach. I don't know anything about the Bible. Look, you don't have to know anything about the Bible. All you have to do is be available to the Holy Spirit. Now, aren't you available to the Holy Spirit? Well, I guess I am. And pretty soon they've got him shoved in. He doesn't have the gift of teaching. He's out of place. He's embarrassed. He knows the minute some kid asks him some stupid question, he's not going to be able to answer it. And he'll be an idiot in front of the kid. But the whole concept behind that is get the machine rolling. Because the church is like a business. And you've got to keep it oiled. And so the pastor, he's the oiler. He keeps all the machinery oiled. He spends all his time running around greasing up the machines, making phone calls to keep people cranked up. Now, I noticed, brother, you weren't teaching in your class last Sunday. We sure did miss you. What it really is a pressure call, putting pressure on the guy to make sure he's there next Sunday. Every person, every man that enters the pastorate is going to have to make a determination as to what will accomplish the work of the Lord in the believer. And there just aren't too many doctrinal churches around, and I'll tell you why. It is because the pastors do not believe that doctrine, pure and simple and pure exegesis, will get the work done for the believer. They don't believe it. You act upon what you believe. Mark it down in your little book. You act upon what you believe. And what you believe you are. They had the problem back there of weak believers. Now, I don't want to lay it all onto the pastors. I don't know all the reasons. We're not given the reasons in the passage. But I'm sure they had the problems that we have, because Paul in the pastoral epistles has to emphasize doctrine over and over and over to the pastors. So this person is doctrinally weak. Now, the problem is he thinks he is strong. For instance, he has very strong convictions, and consequently he is censorious. He is always censoring other Christians. He is over-scrupulous. The thought of seeing Patton on the television would drive him ape. And then the minute that Patton swore, it would drive him up a tree. It'd just drive him out of his mind. How are you going to picture Patton if you don't have him swearing a little bit? Wouldn't be Patton. I better not get off on that. He is over-scrupulous, censorious. And he's always doing this is because he has a strong conviction about this. In other words, he thinks he's strong. Consequently, he lives by taboos. He's talking to a brother, and everything's all right, so this brother says, "I did this." "Oh, you did? You mean you were swimming at Atlantic City? Really? I bet you looked hard at those girls in bikinis. You believe in mixed bathing?" When they ask me that, I say, "No, I always take my bath by myself." This is restrictive fundamentalism to a T. I became a believer in the area of restrictive fundamentalism. I know it as well as the back of my hand. I can tell you what they're thinking. They think I'm omniscient. I know so well. I know men in restrictive fundamentalism that the minute you question the King James Version of the Bible, they think you're a heretic. Their eyebrows raise, their hair stands on end, and you become the illustration for next Sunday sermon. King James was good enough for Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Then some of them have the colossal gall to write books about it and get them published, full of historical errors and oh. Now the problem with this guy, see, is he judged the strong. He judged the strong because he has a judging type of attitude. He lives in this area, the sphere of censoriousness. He is a weak believer. He isn't doctrinally strong. Okay, now the strong ones. Oh, I've got to give you a definition then, right? I didn't give you a definition. Okay. So let's get a definition for this guy. Definition. Now remember, we're thinking about this person in this context. We're sticking with the context. And in this context, a weak believer is one whose understanding... Can you read that? I guess, yeah. One whose understanding, one whose understanding and conscience, did I spell that right? It's just easy. And conscience have not caught up to their position and liberty in Christ. Now that's my own definition. You won't find that in a commentary. The weak believer in Romans 14 is those whose understanding and conscience have not caught up with their position and their liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look then at the strong ones now. The strong ones now, remember, we're thinking of those in the Romans context. Now, in this context, this person got out of fellowship because he scorned the weak ones. He scorned the weak brothers. He regarded them with contempt. He regarded him with contempt. In other words, this weak brother looked down his spiritual nose at the strong brother because of something that the strong brother did in some area of a doubtful thing. And then the strong brother says, well, I don't care what you think anyhow. He treated him with contempt. And he then became guilty of judging. He judged the motive of the weak one. And when he judged his motive, he got out of fellowship. Okay. You'll notice that verse 13 says, stop judging. It doesn't say this, but literally it does. It says, stop judging one another. Don't let that thing of you judging one another keep going on. So this one judged this one, and this one judged this one. And in that case, they were judging motivation and so on, and they were out of fellowship. So the strong one then, a definition of the strong one, in this chapter now, remember to keep this in context. I have this in the singular, one who is knowledgeable, one knowledgeable in doctrine, he knows about his position in Christ. He knows the meaning of this. But he exercises liberty. One knowledgeable in doctrine, but who exercised his liberty without regard to others. He flaunted his Christian liberty. And consequently, he got out of fellowship. And they were both out of fellowship in the chapter. And so when you get to the admonition section then, verse 13 of chapter 14 through 5:1, you're going to have admonitions to both parties. And we'll see that when we when we get there. Okay. Let's go back then to verse 1. The subject matter then is the interrelationship between the weaker and the stronger. By the way, you have always have both types in the fellowship. You have both kinds of people in the fellowship. So the advice is, in verse, or not the advice, but the command in verse 1. We now have the command. The command is receive. Receive the weaker brother. You receive. The you is the strong one. You receive the weak one. Okay, now this word receive is a unique expression because it is it's a middle voice. Boy, I got a perfect illustration of the middle voice. Where was it? Oh, it's on the divorce section. We'll get it next Sunday morning. Can't wait to show it to you. You'll see you'll see so clearly the distinction between middle and passive voice. Two verbs right in the row, same verb. I don't want to give it away. Show you next Sunday. This is the word Proslambonistos. 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 Now that is a present middle imperative. The present means keep on receiving him. This means durative action. The middle means for yourselves. In other words, you are intensely interested in the results of the action of receiving him. It is a matter of you're not removed from this thing. You're very involved in the results. The imperative is the mode of command. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. If you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you'll receive this person. Now, what does the receive mean? Well, the receive means this is your basic attitude toward him. It doesn't mean receive him into the church. He's already in. He's a brother. He's in the body of Christ. And it doesn't mean, you know, you accept him for membership. He didn't have any membership in the early church. If you were a believer in Christ, you were a member of his body, and hence you were part of the fellowship. You identified with the fellowship by showing interest in it, by being there. Not by signing a card and saying, we want to join. There wasn't any joining. It was a matter of identification in your mind and your spirit, and that meant you were there. When you could be. So, got some competition there, huh? This means you were open to this man. Open to weak ones in the fellowship. Now, let me clarify that just a little bit. There is a difference between a brother being basically weak in doctrine and hence being overly scrupulous and sort of legalistic in his life. There's a difference between being open to receiving him and making him a teacher in the fellowship. It didn't say that you made him a teacher. Paul would never assent to that. He wouldn't let. He writes the whole book of Galatians to clobber that kind of legalism. He writes verses in Colossians that talk about don't let any man judge you in respect to days, holidays, new moons, and Sabbaths, about whether you observe them. Colossians chapter 2, about verse 14 and 15, talks about that. He's not saying you bring this man in to make him teach. In other words, if this person comes into the fellowship that's a grace-oriented fellowship and understands doctrine, and this person comes in and began shooting off his mouth about legalism, then you shut him up. But when he comes into the fellowship and he is identifying in terms of worship and fellowship with other believers, and he manifests the fact that he has a few legalisms about him, that doesn't mean you chop his head off. Okay? You are open to him. You may not even want to answer his problem immediately. See, he qualifies it. Notice, receive him that is weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it looks like this. Receive him, but not to. Here is our word judgment. Diakrisis. D-I-K-R-I-S-E-I-S. Diakrisis. Krino or krisis is the word judge. This is the word judge. And this is the word through. This means a thorough type judgment. So this can be translated judgment. It's plural. Receive him, but not to judgment. And then the second word is dialogismon. Dialogismon. D-I-A-L-O-G-I-S-M-O-N. This means of thoughts. It's in the genitive case. Do not receive this man, or receive this man, be open to this man, but not to judgments of thought. In the sense that you are going to try to settle all the doubtful things in this person's mind like that. It won't happen. You'll drive him away. Don't try to answer all of his needs immediately. It won't work. That's the idea. Okay. Don't try to settle all the doubtful issues. Okay. That's verse 1. Now, in verses 2 through 6, you have the problem illustrated two ways. The problem is illustrated two ways. Number one, in verse 2, you have the dietary regulations of the weak. I'll just put dietary regulations. Dietary regulations. In other words, this man, before the Lord, is observing some certain dietary regulations, and he's very sincere about it. He's as wrong as the ace of spades. Well, yeah, huh? Ace of Spades isn't wrong, but he's wrong about the effects of these things. In verses 5 through 6, the problem is illustrated by the observation of certain days. Okay, let's read verse 2. In other words, Paul is selective. Paul is selective. He is selecting two illustrations of what he is talking about. Verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Now, who would believe you could eat all things, the strong or the weak? Strong. Strong one knows I can eat what I want to eat. But under Israelitish economy in the Old Testament, you couldn't eat anything you wanted to eat. If it didn't split the hoof and chew the cud, you didn't eat it. Consequently, you didn't eat pork, see? So the strong one in the faith would know, these dietary regulations don't have anything to do with me. I'm not Israel. I'm not living under Israelite economy. I'm freed from all that. I have liberty, see? But another, being weak, eats herbs. He's a vegetarian. He wants to eat salads all the time. And you can't put any bacon in it. None of those little bacon chips. That type of thing. He's strictly a vegetarian. Now, he's a vegetarian not for dietary purposes, but for religious purposes. So this dietary regulation is religious in nature. I remember one time I was in one of these places. This is always dangerous because sometimes you identify people as Christians that maybe aren't, but I think I know some people who are Christians anyhow in this organization. They're involved in all the dietary regulations. And I was eating there, and I said, I'll have one of those hamburgers. And they said, I'll have you know that's not a hamburger. That is a veggie burger. I said, okay, I'll have a veggie burger. It didn't taste like a hamburger either. The point simply is, in this illustration, is that this person is not observing this for some diet, for some dietary thing, in sense of some physical problem that he has, but it's religious. Now the advice comes in verse 3, the exhortation, hortatory exhortation. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. So the characteristic of the strong one was then that he despised this person because of this little legalism this person put on his life. He didn't like him. And Paul says, stop that. Don't let that happen to you. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. So here we have then those two characteristics that we mentioned back up here, you see. This person tends to be, he judged the strong one. He is always judging. And this person scorned or had contempt for the weak one. And that is expressed in the term despise. He despised him. Don't let this happen. For God hath received him. So the liberal person, the liberal believer, was contemptuous, where the ascetic was censorious. And both of them, it meant that they were guilty of spiritual pride. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Who do you think you are judging this person? Now he's talking mainly to the weak one there. You don't tell somebody else's servant what to do. You only tell your own. And that servant stands and falls before his own master. And of course the parallelism is that the believer stands and falls before the Lord in these things. Yea, to his own master he stands and falls, and he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now in verse 5 he uses the illustration of a special day. Well, let me just say some more about this concept of verse 3 and 4. The point was that this man was not doing anything wrong. He was not doing anything that is expressly forbidden in Scripture. It is not as though there is some pronounced sin that this person is doing. It is simply that this person had certain doubts about eating meat. Remember, Peter had this problem. Peter was down at a pig skinner's house, and he wasn't too worried about the implications of that. He was at Simon the Tanner's, remember? And the Lord said, Peter went up on the rooftop to pray, and the Lord says, I want you to go up and talk to a Gentile up in, he was at Joppa, and he said, I want you to go up to Caesarea. And Peter says, not me, I'm not going in any Gentile's house. They're just dogs. So God says, lower down a sheet out of heaven. And on the sheet there were pig's knuckles, big ham on there, fried bacon. And the Lord says, come on, Peter, have a bite. And Peter says, not me, I wouldn't touch any of that stuff. That's against the law, Old Testament law. God had to do it, you know, three times. He's so patient with us. And the third time God says, don't you call unclean what I call clean, Peter. You are living in a new age, Peter, and you can eat these meats. But it took a little prodding and arm twisting by the Lord to tell Peter, or to get through to Peter, about what this new age that we live in means. The problem, of course, in the issue was doubtful things. Now there are all kind of illustrations of this in modern days. For instance, where I went to school, one of the places, I've been in 6 universities. That meant that I was a problem student, I guess you might surmise. Well, I was a problem student in this one that I'm talking about, I'll guarantee you that. We were not allowed to play cards. No cards. Couldn't play hearts, which is a great game. You couldn't play bridge, which is even a greater game. Couldn't play pinochle, which is the greatest game. No cards. But the teachers in the school, we found out, played Baptist bridge. That's rook. They played rook all the time. So we raised a big fuss about it. This is inconsistent. You're not going to have any cards? No cards! Throw them all out. And so on. There are all kinds of illustrations of the problem of doubtful things. One time when in a school that I worked in, by the way, there's nothing, now listen to me for a minute. There's nothing wrong with you foregoing your liberty in a school. You forego your liberty for the good of a communal situation that you're going to live in. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as you do it knowingly, as long as you realize that doesn't contribute anything to spirituality. See, the whole basis of this whole problem is a false concept of what spirituality is. And it's all right for you to be in a situation where for the good of that community you give up certain things. You forego your liberty for the good of that situation. There's nothing wrong with that if you want to do that. But do it knowingly. I worked in a situation, and we had a man there that was a Catholic chaplain in the Italian Navy. And he became a believer. And he came to this country to go to school. And, you know, he spoke broken English. And he's a beautiful, beautiful believer. Very well oriented to grace. And he's now back in Italy as a missionary. Tremendous man. Well, while he was here, he got a letter from Italy. And he wanted... Oh, no, he didn't get the letter. An Italian believer in Denver got a letter from a person in Italy, written in Italian. And they weren't too sharp on their Italian. So they brought it out for him to translate and to type up in English. Only his English wasn't too good, so he took it to the English teacher. Got it? Okay. I'm going to make sure the details are accurate. So the English teacher is... He has written out in broken English what this letter is saying. So she's typing this thing up, and she comes to a sentence. Antonio became a Christian. We're so happy. He's given up hunting. So she's typing it out. She reads the sentence. Antonio became a Christian. He's given up hunting. That doesn't sound right. So she took it back to him, and she said, look, you must have mistranslated the sentence. Says Antonio became a Christian, he gave up hunting. And he says, no, that's right. He says, in Italy, Christians don't hunt. They don't go hunting. Now, that's a tragedy in itself. You all know that. Because all spiritual giants hunt. Look at Esau. I remember one time I was on a hunting trip, and the following Sunday, the Sunday that I got back, I was on a passage in Genesis, and the passage went something like this. Jacob was a mighty hunter. Jacob was a mighty man before the Lord. Esau was a hunter. What I'm saying essentially is that there are cultural and environmental localisms that sometimes pass for spirituality that really aren't. For instance, practically all believers in France drink wine. All French believers, they drink wine. I got an appeal one time from Mexico, from a missionary, for some young people interested in mission work in Mexico, for them to go down and spend the summer. Only he said in there, if there are any girls that want to come and they have short hair, they can't come. Because they won't get the first base with these Christians down here. Because none of the Christians down here, none of the women down here cut their hair. See, and that's a mark. That was one of those doubtful things, that they felt that was a mark of a personal conviction that they wanted to follow. I remember in a... Well, now, this other one's kind of ludicrous, and it doesn't fit too good, but I was in a camp ministering one summer. And the leaders of this camp were restrictive fundamentalists to the T. And they were so proud that none of the girls wore slacks in the camp. There's going to be any slacks in this camp. And they'd get up and preach about it. So consequently, the girls wore dresses and skirts when they rode the horses. And consequently, you could see all their undergarments and everything. I mean, it was absolutely stupid, you know. And me, like a fool, you know, I brought it up and I said, I think this is ridiculous. And of course, that ended it for me. I didn't have to go back. It's a good thing. When somebody who is weak in the faith begins to push on you and try to force you into his little mold, then is the time to deal with that person. And you tell him, now look, brother, have you considered this doctrine and the implications and the meaning of this doctrine? You know, we have very few people in this church that smoke. You know, I bet I haven't said 10 words about smoking. I've been here 4 years. Very few believers in this fellowship smoke. None of the girls do. They've learned that. You don't want to, you know, you ever kiss a girl and smell a camel at the same time? I haven't said anything about smoking. You begin to teach people doctrine, you teach them doctrine and doctrine, and pretty soon they start growing up, and some of these things that are doubtful things, they drop off. If this person has this conviction that he is living under, it may be false, he may even have a false idea about it, but it's meaningful to him, and he has a conscience that is weak. He is still walking under norms and standards that are not quite up to what the faith really teaches. But if he is keeping that to himself, then you don't go around clobbering him. You encourage him. You are open to it. And you try to teach him more about grace. Now that's what the first four verses are saying, you see. Okay, in verse 5, he takes up the problem of days, the observation of days. One man esteemeth one day above the other. Now who would that be? Weak or strong? Weak. Weak. By the way, you notice that the word another, alike, the word alike is supplied, verse 5. Strike that. Strike that word. That isn't even in the text. It says, another esteemeth every day. See that? And the word there is judges. Esteemeth equals judges. It's the word krino, or krinai. K-R-I-N-I. It means he sits down and he makes an observation about this day and he judges it. He says, this day is going to mean this to me. Now the weak brother, he observes special days. But the strong brother, and this is where this alike is striking, the strong brother says, every day, he esteems every day alike. And it looks literally like this. He judges every day. In other words, to this guy, there are no special days. But to this guy, there are still special days. Now, remember, this is before the Lord. No special days before the Lord. It's not a matter of, you know, that one guy liked a certain season of the year. That isn't the idea. It's before the Lord. And this guy is still observing days, the weak brother. But this fella isn't. Now, look at, you just compare, now see, the strong brother knew the doctrine that is expressed in Colossians. Look at Colossians, I'll just show you this for a second. Colossians 2. You have both the dietary, you have both the dietary and the days mentioned in Colossians 2 and verse 16 and 17. Let no man judge you in meat, in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or in the new moon, or of the Sabbath. Now he's talking about these religious days in the Old Testament calendar that were special days to the Jew. And many of the Jewish Christians would still try to hang on to them, and they would judge you if you didn't observe them. Now in Romans, this weaker brother is not judging you as much as he is judging the day before the Lord. See? When he judges you, he's out of fellowship. But the stronger brother, he knew this doctrine. He knew there were no special days in the Christian calendar. Okay. And consequently, he didn't observe them. Now, I think this is appropriate that this came up now, because we are approaching this holiday season. I'm not going to go into all the ramifications of Christmas. But Christ certainly wasn't born on December 25th. And if you know the ramifications of Christmas, but Christ certainly wasn't born on December 25th. And if you know the historical concept, if you know how December 25th came to be the day, then it kind of makes you, ugh. Because September, that area, you know what December, any time the Romans could find an excuse to have a big blowout, they'd have one. And December 21st and 22nd is what kind of day of the year? Shortest day period. That was an excuse to have a party. There's more darkness on that day than any time of the year. Let's have a big blast. So they had a big blast, and of course they had to have religious things tied to it. It was a big pagan feast week. And about the 5th century, the Christians decided we better change that and make it into a Christ Mass. So they made it Christ Mass. And from now on, that's been Christmas. And Jesus Christ wasn't born then. You know, we're never told when Jesus Christ was born. You know why? Because Christians would make a holy day out of it. So we never were told what day he was born. Now, I don't care if you celebrate Christmas. I mean, it doesn't matter a hoot in the holler if you celebrate it and how you celebrate it. That's totally your business. And you won't hear me rant and rave up here about celebrating Christmas. I just won't do it. But you also will not hear me stand up here and make announcements. We're going to have a special offering to remember the Savior on his birthday. And don't you want to come that Sunday night, because all the children will come up here and bore you to death or show off which ones have learned the most verses. I'll tell you, the first year I was in this church, I never was so sick. This place was packed. We were running 50 people on Sunday in our big service. We had 50 people here. That was our Sunday morning service. 50 people in here. Look, the place was empty. But that Christmas night, everybody's kid was up here and the place was packed. That ended all Christmas programs. And next Sunday, everything gone. No more programs in this church. All the people came for was to see their kids show off, take pictures of them, everything up here. Now, you know, you won't see any of that here. You won't hear any mention of Christmas. You won't hear any mention of Easter around here. We won't have Silver Sunday. Bring your 30 pieces of silver in remembrance of the betrayal of Jesus. That's the newest gimmick of the last 3 years. You get the literature 3 months ahead of time. Prepare your people for Silver Sunday. Tell all the kids about it. They can save their dimes. Bring your 30 feet. You won't hear anything about that in this place. We do not believe in observing days because we equate every day. We judge every day. Every day is the Lord's day to us. We've even thought of doing things radical. I have, because I tend to be a radical. I know I'm overreactionary. But I've often thought it'd be a good thing for half the people here that come on Sunday morning if they didn't come. The religious crowd, see? If they'd come some other time, see? You don't have to come Sunday morning. You don't have to come. You don't have to go to church Sunday morning. I think it's great to go. Don't misunderstand me. But if you go to church Sunday morning simply because it's a day, you are wrong, see, about what the Lord's day is to me. Okay, back to Romans. The latter part of verse 5 says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Boy, how I love that kind of advice. Let him be fully persuaded. In other words, I cannot dictate to you not to observe Christmas. I wouldn't even try. I would be wrong to do it. But I could tell you reasons why I don't. If you were interested, if you wanted to know, I could tell you. And you could tell me reasons why you do. I don't have the right to tell you not to stay home and watch Patton on Sunday night. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. It's not wrong to watch it. It's not wrong not to watch it. It's that kind of thing, you see. Now, there's other things I can tell you that's wrong to do. You're wrong if you go out and get drunk. You're wrong if you go out and run around on your wife. You're wrong if you entertain mental attitude sins and don't confess them. See? I can tell you pointedly, and I will tell you, that's wrong. It's a sin. But there's some things that don't fit into that category, and that's what this context is all about. That's why it's so important. Because often the things that we tend to put us out of fellowship with one another, and hence we're out of fellowship with God, are the little nitpicking things. I didn't like the kind of dress she wore. I didn't like the fact that she came to church in slacks. It's none of your business what they come in. See, those are nitpicking things. And the Bible encourages us not to be nitpickers. It encourages us to let every man be fully persuaded about these doubtful things in his own mind. Okay. Now, you'll notice in verse 6, you have the qualification of the person's attitude. This is the qualification. And this is an important qualification. This is the qualification that makes this different from Colossians 2:16 and 17. In Colossians 2:16 and 17, a false teacher was judging you for not observing a day. He was judging you for not practicing certain forms of asceticism. I don't go to the movies. I don't do this. I don't do that. And he was judging you for that. And Paul puts the clamps on his mouth pretty quick. This man was not judging you. This man was observing the day unto the Lord. Verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it to the Lord. In this case. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not. And he giveth God thanks. I remember one day when I first became a Christian, my wife and I... We had just gotten married? Yeah, I think we had. We better had. We had the partner. We had this apartment. When we got married, we got an apartment on the 13th fairway of the Brackenridge Golf Course in San Antonio. It showed that she was in submission to us. And she had made a profession of faith in a restrictive fundamentalist church. And when the guy asked me if I was a believer, I told him yes, but he didn't believe it. And when he came to our house, I said something to the effect, "Would you like to have a soft drink?" That was the wrong thing to say. Because you know what he had the colossal gall to do? He followed me into the kitchen to look over my shoulder when I opened the icebox door. Now, if I would have been as mean then as I am now, he would have got his nose shut in that door. But because I used the word soft drink, he had to follow me in there to see if I had anything hard in the icebox. Ridiculous. All right, verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself, and that makes it look like we have an influence on one another, but that isn't what the verse is saying, because you shouldn't have the punctuation mark at the end of verse 6, or end of verse 7. It should be a semicolon. For whether we live, to the Lord we live, or whether we die, to the Lord we die. In other words, that punctuation mark should not separate that. The concept is that each believer is living toward the Lord, in view of the Lord. And he stands or falls before the Lord as his master. So verse 8 says, for whether we live, to the Lord we live, or if we die, to the Lord we die. Whether therefore we live or die, of the Lord we are. For this, I'm reading literally, for this cause, or unto this, Christ died and lived again, in order both of the dead and the living ones he might be the Lord. He is our Lord. We stand and fall before him as our master. Consequently, whatever we eat, whatever we do, whatever our attitudes are toward days and so on, they stand or fall as to how they please the Lord. That's the great issue. Does it please the Lord? Is it inconsequential to the Lord whether I swim on Myrtle Beach or Daytona Beach or Miami Beach or Atlantic City or Virginia Beach? I happen to be an Eastern. I'm trying to drum up a little trade back there. Things aren't too good. Is it inconsequential to the Lord? Answer, yes. It's inconsequential. It's my attitudes that count. It's my mind that counts to the Lord. And I stand or I fall before him. So verse 10 ends. Why? Now in verse 4, we had the question, who are you that judgest another man's servant? Now in verse 10, we have the question, why do you judge thy brother? And the weak one is the one who's been judging. Okay. And why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Who did that? Strong one. He sets at naught the weak brother. He says, I don't care what you do. Why do you do this? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, all of those things will be judged properly by the Lord. And until then, we don't exercise too much judgment in the area of doubtful things, or we both get out of fellowship to the Lord. That's the advice. Now next week you have then a series of admonitions that flow out of it. And we'll begin those next week. I wonder if there's any questions. Maybe somebody might have. About anything we said. Yes, Curtis. In this case, keep the judging up until this point in the chapter. Keep the judging limited to the weaker brother. He is judging the stronger brother in terms of what the stronger brother eats or how he does not observe a day. Now, when he overtly expresses that, then he is wrong. Now, when the stronger, up until this point, the stronger brother is setting at naught the weaker brother, so in a sense he is judging too, putting him out of fellowship. And it's mainly his attitude. It's an attitude of scorn and contempt, at least up to this point. How it's manifested overtly would be like maybe making snide remarks. You know, you idiot. You still believe that stuff? Well, of course he's an idiot. He's ignorant. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with a sort of a if you find yourself with a brother in this type of case where he is continually attacking, and you answer him with doctrine, and then he doesn't respond to that, then I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But you can often give him things to think about. I remember one time I worked in a place. I'm a journeyman toolmaker by trade, and when I went to work there, there was only one other man who was a believer in that whole area. He had John 3:16 on his toolbox, and immediately I talked to him about being a believer. And he had a lot of legalism. For instance, when the company at New Year's, they put out New Year's, the drink, eggs, and eggnog. They put out eggnog. And I come in with a glass of eggnog. They put it in the snack, and I came in with a glass of eggnog. He said, he was a German. He said, "You're not going to drink that." I said, "Oh, yeah, it's great. It's good for you. It's full of protein, got eggs in it." "No," he says, "that's what the world does." He doesn't know it, but in a Christian organization I work in, I got half a gallon of eggnog in the wax carton, and I got a hypodermic needle, and I spiked it real heavy. And there were some old ladies, old Christians there. They've been Christians all their life, and they come in and they helped in this organization get out some literature. There were about 20 volunteers, so we had this big New Year's thing. And you ought to see them gobble that up. Boy, that's good. That's more than. I didn't tell him about that. I was just telling him that how good this was. Well, he didn't chew gum or anything like that. And but he and I were the only believers. He was a believer. He was just a weak brother, but he was a believer, genuine. I'm convinced he was regenerate. And I had lots of opportunity to talk to him and to warn him about legalism, about attacking me in front of other people, that this is just what Satan waits for in a place like this. That's all. Everybody in here, non-believers, they're just waiting for you and me to be at each other's throats. And it gave me an opportunity to share with him, you know, some attitudes of grace. He didn't believe in eternal security, which, you know, okay. Yeah, I think it's right that when you answer doctrinally and you don't get any type of positive response, then I think it's possibly right that you would. You'd have to make a personal judgment on that every case. Any other questions? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's all kind of manifestations of this. I'm sure all of you have experienced, you know, umpteen varieties. Okay, the issue then so far is that the brother who understands his liberty in Christ can pervert the manifestation of that, or can be loose in his manifestation of it to a degree that he hurts people. That's the warning for him so far. To the other brother, who is weak, he has a tendency to always be obnoxiously judging the stronger brother. In the passage, we're going to find there are admonitions and warnings for both, and we'll pick those up a week next Sunday. Next Sunday night, we have the Lord's Day, and we dedicate the whole service. All right, shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for God the Holy Spirit, who takes the things of the Word of God and makes them meaningful to each believer who walks in fellowship with thee. In Christ's name, amen.